Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one day die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death, of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And tonight, for our time together, we're going to turn to verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this theme is a very important theme. And if you remember last time, we looked at a statement, peace with God. And we're going to put a question to this verse. How can I have peace with God? How can it be that I, as the Bible describes me in this chapter, how can I have peace with God? We learned, if you remember, the last time we visited this subject, this theme, that God is not at peace with the sinner. We are all lawbreakers, we are all disobedient, we are all defiant, and we are all under judgment. That's God's assessment of our situation. The sinner, however, thinks, is convinced, in their own way, that God doesn't see sin as very important at all. He sees it as just an aberration. It's just a mistake, or it's just a mishap. It's not really that serious. The Bible, however, has a very different view of the sinfulness of sin. And if we are in our sin, and we die in our sin, then we face judgment. Even if we are in our sin in this life, the Bible tells us that we're alienated from God. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. But we're also enemies of God. These are serious things. It's one thing to have an enemy in life. It's quite another to have the triune God as the one whom we have opposed and defied, and he describes us as enemies with God. We need this peace with God. But how can we have it? How can a sinner tonight, say a young man who's lived a lifestyle of depravity and degradation and drug addiction and lived a wicked life, how can he have peace with God? How can a person who is respectable, who has never lived that kind of life, but they're at war with God, they defy God every day and every moment of their waking hour, they sin against God with a high hand, they mock God, how can God be at peace with them? They can't achieve it on their own. There's no way that a human being can contrive a way of securing peace with God. God must secure peace. He must establish a treaty. You see, when you're at war, particularly as two nations are at war, eventually there will be a peace treaty, and it must be signed by both parties. And God has established a peace treaty with sinners tonight. In the world at large, this message is irrelevant, but from God's perspective, this message is crucial. We'll see in a moment the only way that God can declare peace with a sinner is through his ordained means, through his prescribed Saviour, in his way and according to his divine plan. Religion offers alternatives, but we'll see that none of them can be compared or even put on the same level as God's way of declaring peace with guilty sinners. So we put our question to the verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. How can I have peace with God? But actually, you could extend that question and ask it like this. How can God be at peace with me? And that's a different way, isn't it? Mankind is always so selfish and so self-centered, and the modern way of teaching the Bible and teaching the gospel is that it's all from man's perspective. But friends, the gospel from man's perspective is an irrelevant gospel, unless it also includes the gospel from God's perspective. And the meeting point of the gospel between man and an all-holy God whom we've all offended is that precious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, look at this text. We're not going to detain very long tonight. I've just got 2 points. But I want you to notice this. The word therefore. Now, when I was beginning my ministry, I was sitting under some fairly well-known preachers at the time, and they'd often pause when they were going through texts like this, and they'd ask a very simple question. What is the therefore? Why does the Apostle Paul include a link term in this chapter? Well, it's because the chapters came after. These words, therefore, links with the previous section. And it's a section that the Apostle Paul poses in verse 25. Well, let me read from verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, that's Jesus Christ from the context, believe on God that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, therefore. So the therefore is there because it links with the previous section. And the Apostle Paul, in this previous section, was dealing with the question, how can a sinner, particularly Abraham, how can Abraham be justified by faith? And the answer is written there in Scripture. Now, that therefore presumes something. It presumes that we have understood perhaps one of the most important doctrines in New Testament preaching. And we'll come to that in a moment. But first, we must get an overview or even a bird's eye view of the whole section. We'll come back to verse 1, but I just want you to notice from verse 2 to verse 5, the Lord's apostle is encouraging the Lord's people to press on and to enjoy the benefits of salvation. But the next section reminds the people who were reading this epistle that they once upon a time were not enjoying the blessings of God's salvation. And God, like a great surgeon, shows us here in the Scriptures, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the true nature of man, the predicament of mankind, the predicament of men and women and children without God. And I've entitled this first point, God's graphic description. And we'll see how the question is answered in a moment. That question I posed, how can a sinner be right with an all-holy God? How can a sinner have peace with God? But let's call it this. How can a holy God be at peace with guilty sinners? It's the most important question. And God gives us here, the Lord gives us here, the Holy Spirit opens up a world that people don't really want to admit or even acknowledge today. God describes the sinner's situation. God does it. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul in the previous part of Romans would have taught many great truths about this God. We're not going to look at them, but just let me remind you. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. A triune God. God is holy. And he is perfect. You read about this in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. You say it three times and it emphasizes it each time. That wasn't sung by mere mortal men, or even saved, believing men, or redeemed men. It was sung by holy creatures, the seraphim in heaven. And how little people understand the holiness of God. The Catechism summarizes it very well. It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, power, holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truth. Unless people grasp who God is, or even just to get a glimpse of his holiness, they will never seek forgiveness for sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 2, David, the great psalmist, the great psalm writer, writes these words. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God is uniquely holy. You read about this in the Scriptures. And we have sinned against a holy God. And God's eyes, now God doesn't have physical eyes. God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. But in Habakkuk 1:13, we're told this, thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil or to behold iniquity. our iniquity, our sin, is all visible to Almighty God. And now the Lord describes the true situation and the heart condition of every single individual who has ever lived and will ever live. This is God's graphic description, and it's harrowing. It's sobering, but it's also important. Unless somebody realizes their true state before an all-holy God, they will never seek fellowship with this all-holy God. And they will never seek a real salvation. What we have here is man's sinfulness. If the first part of this point is God's holiness, this is man's sinfulness. What is the obstacle that is between us and God? What stops the sinner having a close walk with their Creator? What stops the sinner having any relationship with the God who made them, who fashioned them, and who purposed them into being? One writer puts it like this: sin starts that quarrel that breeds, not breathes, but breeds further sin between us and God. And creates not only a strangeness, but an enmity. The holy, righteous God cannot honor those who are not at peace with him. God cannot honor sinners if they are in rebellion against him. And he will not honor them if they are at peace with their own sin and they continue under the guilt of sin. So where did sin begin? God created a perfect world. And he created Adam and Eve. He created Adam first, and then he created Eve. There was no sin in God's creation. It was complete innocence. We can't imagine this. There was no corruption. There was no evil thoughts or evil intentions. There wasn't a shred of evidence of sin in God's creation in its original state. God gave Adam a very clear commandment: do not eat of one tree in the whole of the Garden of Eden. Just one tree. One simple command: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know the rest in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Eve was tempted by Satan, who had inhabited a serpent. And then Adam took the fruit and ate and broke God's clear command. Adam disobeyed and defied God's clear, gracious instruction. He took the fruit and he ate it. And the Apostle Paul tells us what happened afterwards in the rest of chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world, and by Adam's first sin, all sin has come forth. It's a bit like a polluted fountain. Once Adam had taken of the fruit and ate it, all of his actions will be tainted and polluted by sin forevermore. Not only his actions, but all those who would be born of Adam. That's every single human being. Adam's corruption marred him. Genesis 3 and Romans 5. Adam's fall can be summarized in this way. You can note this down if you like. It can be noted by disobedience. Genesis 3 verse 6. It can be noted by depravity, Genesis 3, 7 to 11. It can be noted by his death. Physical death came afterwards, many years later, centuries later. But his spiritual, that severing between him and God, came because of his sin. found in Genesis 3:19, and you also pick it up in Romans 5. And lastly, Adam's sin and corruption is noted by dismissal. God evicted them both from the Garden of Eden. However, God in his mercy had already provided a way of redemption. And it was through a sacrifice. And you can read more about that. It was through the shed blood of an animal and the clothing of that animal's skin upon Adam and Eve. But now, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And that's all expected to be known by the readers of the book of Romans. And that's the thing. So when the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, then back begins to describe the true state of human beings, those who are reading Romans would have been reading chapter 1, which described the world they lived in, the society they lived in, and the corruption of the human heart. I've summarized this section from verses 7 to to 10 like this. What is the true state of mankind now? They are in a sinful, rebellious war with God. Mankind naturally is a friend of the world and an enemy of God. And there are four aspects I just want to pick out here. First of all, mankind is helpless. He's disabled by his sin. Men and women, and sadly children, are disabled and helpless in their sin. They're unable to free themselves. That's verse 6. Again, in verse 6, they are ungodly. They're not living like God. They're not thinking God's thoughts after him. They're disobedient to God's clear commands, and they defy his gracious entreaties. This is the true state of man. He's ungodly. And he's not just ungodly outwardly, he's ungodly inwardly. This notion that people are ungodly who live wicked lives, but inside there's some kind of innocence there, not from God's perspective. All mankind, all womankind is ungodly, both in the heart and the mind and the soul and the life. Third, they are sinners. Look at the verse. They are sinners. In verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They missed the mark. In fact, man in his helpless, ungodly condition is a sinner by nature and by practice. This speaks of total depravity. And sadly, people don't accept this description of themselves today. It doesn't fit. It doesn't suit. It doesn't fit into the idea of man's exalted view of self. But God says we're helpless, ungodly, and sinners. By the way, the word sinner is an archery term. I've never been much good at archery, but I know some people are. And when you miss the target, it's called a sin. I don't know whether that's still used in this day and age, but that was where it comes from. And we miss the target, we miss the mark of God's standards all the time. The last thing I want to pick out, and I've mentioned this already, in verse 10, this is God's graphic description of mankind, of people. They are enemies. They're not only helpless, they're not only ungodly, they're not only sinners, but they're enemies of God. This doesn't suit, doesn't fit. To be an enemy of Almighty God, that's a terrible thing to say. But I'm not saying it because I hate people. I'm actually saying it so that people will know the truth. And as our Lord Jesus said, when they know the truth will set them free. I remember as a young man in London, I first met a real Christian in London when I was in my, I was almost 21. And as I spoke to this man, he was a bit older than me, he was one of my work colleagues, he explained to me these things. Now, how would you have responded if you had to be described as helpless, ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy of Almighty God? Well, I wasn't very impressed. Because, of course, I had a religious upbringing and I had a religious mindset and I had a religious life. And I thought that was good enough. He was very gentle. Then he brought me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And he says, what's the end of the sinner? He really laid it on thick. He was very gentle, but he said this, the wages of sin is death. And I said, the wages of sin is death? The wages of my sinful lifestyle is death? And he said, yes. You can read the rest of the verse later. But his point was this. It's not only we're helpless, ungodly, and sinners and enemies in this life, but if we die in our sin, we remain in this state. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God forever. So how can God, an all-holy God, declare peace with a guilty, helpless, ungodly sinner who's his enemy? That's the heart of the gospel. We have to know these truths. And some people would say this is the bad news. In some ways, I would say this is the good news, because at least now we know where we are with God. And this is the marvel of the gospel. And this is the second thing I want you to notice. And this is the heart of the gospel. And this is the gospel that was preached in previous generations to the glory of God and to the blessing of thousands of people in this country. And hundreds of thousands of people throughout the world, millions of people have heard this message and were wonderfully converted. And this is the second thing I want us to think about. First, God's graphic description. How can God solve this dilemma? His holiness in complete and utter opposition to our innate sinfulness. And this is the second thing. The grounds of our peace. The grounds of our peace. Look at our verse again. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Catechism, question 33, the question is posed, what is justification? This is a very helpful summary of this great doctrine. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what justification by faith is. It's God's pardoning of the guilt of sinners and accepting us as righteous in his sight. Now, some of us, when we come to church, we put on a suit. Well, when it comes to the gospel, we are given a new suit. That's the righteousness of Christ. But before that, God must declare us forgiven. You could put it like this, justification can be taken in two ways, this word in the New Testament. It can either mean to make righteous or to count righteous, to reckon righteous. In the scriptures, and particularly in this text, it always refers to being declared righteous. God is justified when he declares the sinner righteous. No, the sinner is declared righteous and God declares him justified. It's not us justifying ourselves before God. It's God declaring us justified before him. The justification of God is not the infusion of righteousness into the sinner. It is not God winking at sin. It is God declaring the sinner righteous or justified. It is a legal term, not a covenant term. It is not the idea that sinners are justifying themselves or that they in some way have never sinned. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. God does not make us righteous in our sin. He makes us righteous in Christ. Justification by faith was compared to the great hinge of the church on which the church turns, or the great article of the gospel. It's the bedrock of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. And it, as I said, it's a forensic or legal term. It's God in the court, in the heavenly court, declaring a sinner righteous or just, not on their merits or their worth, but because of Christ. There are two aspects to justification. First, imputation. Imputation. God, or if you could call it a transfer, God takes our sin and places our sin on his Son. And he takes our sinfulness and our depravity and lays it on Christ. This is so incredibly important. This transforms our understanding of what we are in Christ. God has taken our sin, my sin, and placed it on his only, holy, glorious, eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who has become man. And he has taken Christ's righteousness and put it on us. Now, when we go out in cold weather, we put on a coat. And if we're coming to church, we have a suit, us men have a suit, and we don't take off our suit to put on our coat. We keep our suit on us, and we put our coat over it. And the righteousness of Christ can become compared to that. God takes this wonderful coat, or as the Old Testament, this garments or cloak of righteousness, and he places it on us. And therefore, our state before him is different. We're no longer in our sin. We're now in Christ. We're no longer living according to the ordinances, the diktats, and the sinful agenda of this world. We now belong to Christ. The faith that justifies us is faith in Christ alone and not in self. Let me apply it like this before we close. I'm sure you've been asked this question, because I have. I sometimes say if I had a pound for everyone that ever, every evangelist that ever asked me this question, I'd be a very happy man. But have you ever been asked this? Maybe you're walking down the street and not minding your own business and you're not aware of what's happening in front of you, and this fellow or this woman comes up to you and says, "Tell me, if you died tonight, what would guarantee you heaven?" I used to ask that question in my early days as an evangelistic tool. Might sound all right. The thing is, the emphasis is in the wrong place. It's not what would guarantee you heaven. You could ask the question like this. If you die tonight, why should an all-holy God accept you into his holy heaven? You see the difference. You're putting the emphasis where it should be. If someone died tonight, why should Almighty God, in the triune God, the holy God, accept a sinner into his holy heaven? And the simple answer is because of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we're doing evangelism, you can ask questions like that. Why should a holy God accept us at all? How can a holy God accept us as his people? How can God deal with our sin and yet still be just and holy and maintain his holy standards? It's all because of Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells you this. And they will come back next time and look at the next part. But look at this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in and through Christ. God did something extraordinary at Calvary. In Christ Jesus, his beloved Son, Christ came into the world to save sinners. How would he do it? He would die for his people, for sinners like you and me. He, the spotless, holy Son of God, who had taken on humanity but not ceased to be deity, the eternal Son of God, did not lay aside his deity. He just put on humanity. He assumed humanity. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. And he died a death we all deserve. He died for sinners like you and me. He fulfilled God's holy standards of righteousness. He secured our peace and pardon with God. He satisfied divine justice. And he also took upon himself the eternal wrath of God. That's why Calvary is so precious. That's where God justifies the sinner. At Calvary. That's why the cross is so important. It's why lifting Christ up is so crucial. The sinner, if you were to say to them tonight, how can I have and my sin have peace with God? The answer is in Jesus Christ alone. How can I know my sins are forgiven? In Jesus Christ alone. How can God justify me? Or how can he declare me righteous? In Jesus Christ alone. And how we live in this light will be a testimony to a world who can be transformed again by this glorious gospel. Let us briefly pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we are so grateful for thy goodness, thy care, and thy love for us. But more than that, we're so grateful for this glorious gospel. O Lord, it's a sobering thing to have our sinfulness described so graphically, so clearly, and so unmistakably. Lord, each one of us had to come to that understanding ourselves, but also thankful that thou hast declared us and forgiven and pardoned, and thou hast justified us freely by thy grace through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are listening, have heard this message. We pray, draw them with thy grace and with thy mercy to the cross of Calvary, where they will find forgiveness and pardon for sin, and where God will take their sin and place it on his Son, and where they'll take Christ's righteousness and put it to their account. Oh, that many more would hear this glorious gospel and be truly converted to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, for his sake. Amen.